So that is a goal, but it's not my specific purpose. My specific purpose actually is fairly ambitious. Number one, it is to convince everyone listening that God has a purpose for you. And number two is to inspire you and I to fulfill it. So the title of today's message is Our Purpose. So if somebody asked you to define the word purpose, what would you say? Well, the dictionary says the word purpose means the reason for which something exists or is done or is made, an intended or desired result, end, aim, or goal. So have you ever been driving down a dark road or sitting in your backyard and looked up at night and saw all these stars and wondered, does the universe have a purpose? Why all those stars? Why all that space? Have you ever looked in the mirror while you're shaving in the morning or doing whatever you do and sort of peered at yourself and thought, what am I doing here? Is there a planned purpose, a planned end result for me? So the reason for this message, the purpose, is twofold. Number one is to prove that Psalm 139 is true. To prove that Psalm 139 is true. And number two, to let the breathtaking implications of that psalm inspire us to fulfill God's personalized plan and purpose for each of us. So what is Psalm 139? If you want to turn over there, we'll spend a bit of time in it. Psalm 139. Other scriptures show that what David says here about himself, we can take personally. So Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. So what does God know about us? Verse 2, Psalm 139, verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Verse 3, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. So it doesn't get any more complete than this. My rising up, my sitting down, my lying down, your path, your ways, everything. Even the whispers and the stuff you and I say under our breath, for me mostly in traffic, God knows. Psalm 139, verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. So what are the implications of what David is saying? The implications are that the Almighty God knows about and cares about individual people. He is intimately aware of what you and I think and say and do. He knows it all together. So this sort of begs the question for me, is that reasonable? Is it reasonable for God to care that much about me? Put this in a little bit of perspective. Can you imagine the Queen of England caring about everything you and I think or say or do? Can you imagine her caring about anything you or I think or say or do? Yet David says, the King of Kings knows and cares about everything. There's a big difference between knowing and caring. I may know that there's going to be a bass fishing show on television, but I promise you, I do not care. But regarding you, David says God knows and cares. And David's reaction to this is what? Psalm 139, verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. is it for us? Are we filled with wonder, with astonishment at even the possibility that God cares about what you do? If God really does know, and if God really does care, what are the implications for you and I? Before we get to that, I'd like to put you and me into perspective by considering how we compare to other things in God's creation. As we go through these, ask yourself, what am I compared to these? So consider, for example, that our moon is about one-fourth the diameter of the Earth. The sun, by contrast, is 27 million times more massive than the moon. 27 million. As massive as that is, it's one of an estimated 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Not to mention an estimated 50 billion planets in the Milky Way galaxy. As unimaginable as 200 billion stars is, in Andromeda, which is the nearest spiral galaxy, there are an estimated 1 trillion stars. That's 1,000 billion stars. That's 166 stars in one galaxy for every human being on Earth. Psalm 147, verse 4, which I'll read for you. He counts the numbers of the stars. He calls them all by name. So with this, how is it possible that God could care about what you and I think or say or do? Say you don't believe there are a trillion stars in Andromeda, and you want to travel there to count them for yourself. How far would you have to travel? Well, you need to know that one light year is roughly equivalent to 6 trillion miles. So if you traveled at 1,000 miles an hour, it would take 6 billion hours or 685,000 years to travel one light year. Andromeda is 2.5 million light years from us, and it's the nearest spiral galaxy. So you would have to travel 2.5 million times 6 trillion miles to get to the nearest spiral galaxy. So this is a feeble attempt to put this in some perspective, but if you imagine you lived 80 years, you traveled every minute of every year at 1,000 miles an hour, it would take more than 21 billion lifetimes to get to Andromeda. And again, that is the nearest spiral galaxy. As unfathomable as that is, it is like you moving from the seat you're in to the seat next to you compared to trying to get to a cluster of galaxies that were recently discovered. That galaxy cluster is 10.2 billion light years away. So 10.2 billion times 6 trillion miles. In lifetimes, it's a mere 873 trillion lifetimes to get there. So, I mean, think about these numbers. Consider that there are an estimated 100 to 200 billion galaxies in the universe. Is it any wonder that Psalm 104, verse 24 says this? Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many, how manifold are your works. You have made all of them in wisdom. And the end of this verse, consider this absolutely amazing, critical end of this verse. And the earth is full of your riches. So for the purpose of this message on purpose, we cannot overemphasize the last part of this verse. So sheltered in this incomprehensibly vast expanse of space is this pale blue dot as the earth has been called, that is indeed full of riches. Also keep in mind that despite all we know about the universe, the billions we've invested searching the universe, the earth is the one and only place where life exists. The uniqueness of the earth, how full it is of riches, as a psalmist said, simply cannot be overstated. So consider a small set of examples. And again, this is under the context of the earth being full of God's riches. In states on earth other than Colorado, there are these things called trees and plants. And these things called trees and plants use the sun to drive photosynthesis. They use the carbon dioxide that you and I exhale and produce oxygen for you and I to inhale. The sun also warms the earth and the oceans, just enough and not too much. It provides light so we can see where on earth we are going. And fortunate for us, the earth is surrounded by a transparent atmosphere that lets the light through. If the atmosphere was not transparent, we not only couldn't see, but we probably would not exist because photosynthesis couldn't take place. The earth truly is full of riches. Consider the moon. The impact of the moon on the earth's tilt gives us predictable temperate seasons. The conclusion of most scientists is, if the moon didn't exist, neither would you. The moon also gives us light at night. If the moon were darker than it is, it would absorb light. And again, we wouldn't be able to see where on earth we are going. Genesis 1, verse 16. Genesis 1, verse 16. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. For what purpose? To give light on earth. And remember Psalm 104:24, the earth is full of your riches, and the light of the moon is yet another example. Genesis 1, verse 17 through 19. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So if there were no days, if there were no moon and sun, how could we keep the seventh day Sabbath? How could we keep Pentecost if there were no days? So when you think about these things, there are so many amazing, interrelated, complex factors about the earth that make life possible that we should, like David was, be filled with wonder that we are sitting alive in this room right now. But it is not just the local habitation of the earth that must be the way it is for us to exist, but the entire universe must be the way it is to support life. One famous professor of theoretical physics put it this way, quote, "The really amazing thing is not that life on earth is balanced on a knife edge, but that the entire universe is balanced on a knife edge and would be total chaos if any of the natural constants were off even slightly." So what constants is he talking about? Stephen Hawking, even though he has convinced himself that the universe doesn't need a God, at least acknowledges the amazing existence of the universe and how unique it is, and how unique it is that life exists. So to quote from his book, In a Brief History of Time, quote, "The remarkable fact," so notice, according to Hawking, it is remarkable and it is a fact, "is that the values of these numbers, the constants of physics, seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. For example, Hawking writes, if the electrical charge of the electron had been only slightly different, stars would have been unable to burn hydrogen or helium, or else they would have not exploded. So when I read this exploded thing, I kind of skipped over it, and then you keep reading his book and you understand the unbelievable implications of stars exploding. And what he means is that without stars and without the explosion of stars, carbon would not exist. So if you say this to a scientist, they'd go, you know, it's awe-inspiring. It wasn't so awe-inspiring to me until you realize carbon is the foundation of life. It is the backbone of all life. So he's saying that had stars not existed, had they not exploded and blown this carbon throughout the universe, you and I would not be possible. Without an it, there would not be a you. So to the point of this message, did it ever occur to you that ancient exploding stars may have been designed for a purpose, and that purpose may have involved you? So the more we understand about the Earth, the more we understand about physics, the more we realize how every member, every force, every constant plays a part in making life possible, whether it's the sun or the moon or the stars or any other created thing, all of them are required to make you possible. So the point and the question is this: does the Almighty God, with the power to create hundreds of billions of galaxies, trillions and trillions of stars, every substance, every atom, every force that has ever existed, does that God care what you think? Whether you live or die? Is that even close to being objectively reasonable? That with all that power and manifold works, that what you think and what I think matters to him. Psalm 8, verse 3, David asks essentially the same thing. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? So I would encourage you tonight, when you have a moment, walk out in your backyard, look up those stars, imagine the one star in our solar system, the 200 billion in our galaxy, the 1 trillion stars in Andromeda, the 100 to 200 billion galaxies, and ask yourself, what is man that God is mindful of him? And this leads us back, this question leads us back to Psalm 139 and starts to point to an awesome truth. Psalm 139, verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Man is, you are, the person sitting next to you is wonderfully made. Psalm 139, verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Also notice verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. And we have some sermons and other materials on our website that address this concept of what about us is written in what book. But let me also refer you to Psalm 40, verse 5. Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. So again, is there a God that is mindful of you, that knows everyone sitting in this room, everyone listening in, everything every one of us does all the time? Is there a Creator who has a plan and a purpose for you? Many people believe, maybe most people believe, and would have you believe, the answer is absolutely no. There is no purpose. No purpose for the universe, no purpose for life, and absolutely no purpose for you. So, which is correct? This question is embodied in a story that I told before about the zookeeper and the orangutan. If he has as good a memory as I do, he won't remember it, so it'll seem nice and fresh. The story goes like this. One day a zookeeper noticed an orangutan was reading two books, the Bible and Charles Darwin's The Origin of Species. Surprised, the zookeeper asked the orangutan, "Why are you reading those books?" "Well," said the orangutan, "I just wanted to know if I was my brother's keeper or my keeper's brother." There's almost no laughter here, and it can't be the joke. It's a fantastic prize, just in a questionable wrapping. Anyhow, buried in this joke is a great truth. Either you and I evolved from lifeless matter, or we were created. So which is it? And if we were created, my question, your question, everybody's question should be why? Why are you alive at this point in time? Why do you exist right now? Ecclesiastes 3 says, is there any purpose for anything done under the sun? Remember the answer the orangutan was looking for: am I my brother's keeper or my keeper's brother? So would you believe that that question has played a critical role in your life? And I can say that absolutely, unequivocally. In fact, that question is one of the major reasons you are sitting here keeping the Sabbath and you are preparing to keep Pentecost. So why can I say that? I can say it because this question about evolution or creation was central to the events that led to the creation of the Church of God organization in modern times. In Mysteries of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong says the following. Quote, "In the summer of 1926, I asked myself, who am I? What am I? Why am I? I tried to reason out the answer, but I couldn't. It was a mystery. Then that very autumn, I was confronted with a mind-disturbing challenge on a biblical question and the theory of evolution. This resulted in opening my mind to amazing vistas and depths of knowledge and understanding. It all started with the question of the theory of evolution and the religious question of Sunday observance. In the final analysis, there are only two possible answers. Either I am my brother's keeper, or I am my keeper's brother. In the introduction to the Mystery of Ages, Mr. Armstrong challenges the reader with these questions. Quote, "Did you ever ask yourself, who am I, what am I, why am I? Did you simply happen by unintelligent earthly forces without meaning or purpose? Or were you intelligently designed and created by an all-powerful God of supreme mind for a purpose?" So before we investigate the biblical answer to this, I would like you to consider what modern science and the world's brightest minds tell us about the purpose and origins of life. From National Geographic News, quote, evolutionary theory that random acts of mutation and natural selection over millions of years gave rise to us humans is the best answer scientists can give to the question of life's origins. The universe, the planets, all forms of life, you and I are not part of a plan, we're part of a cosmic accident, they say. A very respected, highly published, highly read Harvard professor says, you and I ended up walking on Earth, quote, we are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs. You may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. The best answer scientists can give you, the best answer world-famous Harvard professors can give you from the most prestigious universities is there is no purpose. You and I may yearn for meaning or purpose, but we yearn naively and we yearn in vain. For those of you interested in genealogy, one of your long-lost relatives, according to these people, was, quote, an odd fish that through the accident of evolution learned how to walk on its fins, breathe air, play cricket. Some of them even evolved to speak behind a podium. This is what scientists say to you, what they say to our children, what they say in almost every university in every country around the world. So which book we believe, the Bible or Darwin's Origin of Species, has almost unimaginably profound implication. What modern scientists and what modern science and universities teach, that there is no meaning, has dark and inescapable implications. So consider these quotes from Richard Dawkins. And in the United States, it's easy to dismiss Dawkins, and I think I mentioned this before. When we're in England, there's, you know, there are shrines to him almost literally in the bookstores. There are no books that refute evolution, but Dawkins has just towers of books. And consider that his is no obscure point of view. He's a retired Oxford professor, a fellow of New College, a fellow of the Royal Society, a fellow of the Royal Society of Literature. Time magazine in 2007 named him one of the 100 most influential people on the planet. Are there any ministers in the churches of God that are 100 most influential people on the planet? So what is Dawkins' message? What does he proclaim throughout the whole world? What is he influencing people with? What does such a well-educated, celebrated professor have to say about the purpose of the universe and you? He says this, quote, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. In other words, the universe, the billions of galaxies, the Earth, the Sun, the Moon, life, DNA, the inner working of the trillions of cells in your body, all things exhibit precisely what we should expect to see if nothing means anything. All things are precisely meaningless. What's more, we live in a universe of pitiless indifference. Dawkins also says this, quote, blindness to suffering is an inherent consequence of natural selection. Nature is neither kind nor cruel, but indifferent. He and other evolutionists admit that a world without God is a world without good or evil. They admit if we were not created by God, but by time and chance, then love and hate and murder, torture, kindness, generosity, all these things have exactly the same meaning and value, which is absolutely zero. As Dawkins put it, nothing, quote, but blind, pitiless indifference. This is the inescapable conclusion of a world without a loving creator. And it is completely consistent with the foundation of evolution. Charles Darwin said this, quote, "It may be difficult, but we ought to admire the savage, instinctive hatred of the queen bee, which urges her to instantly destroy the young queens, her daughters, as soon as born, or perish herself in the combat. For undoubtedly, this is for the good of the community, and maternal love or maternal hatred, though the latter is fortunately more rare, is all the same to the inexorable principle of natural selection." So Darwin says we ought to admire savage, instinctive hatred and infanticide. And again, because to him, to many of the professors in the universities, it's all the same thing. It's all the same meaning. So ask yourself, does it matter? Does it matter what the people around you, does it matter what you or I believe, whether in God or in evolution? If there is no God, then there are no commandments with divine authority. You don't have to be here. You don't need to show up tomorrow for Pentecost. You don't need to tithe. You don't need to use your turn signal. You can do anything you want to anybody at any time because it doesn't matter. There is no judge, no eternal judgment, no good or evil. And this is what these men and much of the world would have you think. What's more, the Bible agrees with this perspective. That is, the Bible says, if there is no God, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then my life and your life are in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. It's vain. It's without value. And your faith is also empty. And not only is the preaching empty, but if this is true, then the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers were liars or lunatics. And Paul says as much in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Verse 18, then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They are gone forever. If in this life we have hope in Christ, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So are we who keep the Sabbath, we who plan to keep Pentecost, we who prepare messages, listen to messages, do all the things we do, are we the most pitiable people alive today? Deceived, deluded, and devoid of real hope? Many would have you believe the answer is yes. Fortunately, there is another view of the world, and is encapsulated in a quote that has been repeated in the churches of God for quite a long time. And just as questions regarding evolution and the purpose of mankind were critical to starting the modern-day Church of God organizations, so this quote summarizes the message of that organization for so many years. And it's a quote that directly addresses the topic of purpose. Can you guess what that quote is? It was a closing statement of Winston Churchill that he made to the U.S. Congress in December 1941. And it reads in part, quote, "I will say that he must indeed have a blind soul who cannot see that some great purpose and design is being worked out here below." So have you ever heard that quote? Quote, "Some great purpose and design is being worked out here below, of which we have the honor to be the faithful servants. There is a great purpose being worked out here below." It's a nice quote, but is it true? Does the universe show the characteristics of meaninglessness, as some would have you think? Or is Churchill right, that you must be blind if you can't see that there is a great purpose being worked out here between man and God? Romans 1:20. The biblical claim regarding this is summarized in Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what does the physical universe clearly show us? Does it show us Dawkins' dark vision? Or do we see what Paul said? That God's attributes, his eternal power, is clearly seen and understood by the things that are made. So I know of no better place to look for God's invisible attributes than to look at where you and I began with the birth process. And as we look at this, do we see God's attributes by this process? So I'm going to read a quote from you from a book on the subject. And as I read this, try to imagine chance, evolution, random mutation producing this process. Quote, "At a very precise moment, 9 months after conception, a hormone leaves the unborn child's brain. It travels across the placenta, enters maternal circulation, and makes its way to the mother's pituitary gland. Although this hormone is very complicated, its message is simple. I am ready. Start the delivery process. My lungs have matured enough to breathe on their own. My heart is strong enough. My gastrointestinal tract is prepared to process food. And my brain is eager to start learning. My 10 trillion cells are poised to work together. It is the unborn child, not the mother, who makes the decision. Then the mother and child orchestrate the journey together. This is not a spontaneous event. The mother's body began preparations at conception. Her body changes to accommodate the growing fetus. The baby's head has been shifted downward, with its arms at its side and legs tucked in, so that it can more easily pass through the birth canal. Only 3.5% of human babies present feet first. The mother's body is ready to provide food for the newborn. Endorphins are flowing to help with the discomfort." Clearly this was written by a male to label that discomfort. Just occurred to me as I was reading this. Continuing the quote, "Hormones are giving her strong maternal instincts. Glycogen is secreted to prevent infection. every maternal instinct has been primed. Every system is focused on success. A myriad of different chemicals and hormones prompt and support every action as billions of muscle cells work in unison to deliver the child. Every step is pre-programmed. Medical folks like to say they deliver a baby, but mostly they catch it. As a newborn baby takes its first breath, two tiny flaps inside its heart automatically close off a hole, which then routes unoxygenated blood to the newly functioning lungs. A large blood vessel that connects the aorta to the lungs also automatically seals off. The artery in the umbilical cord shifts to servicing the new bladder. If any of these steps were to fail, to occur, or did not follow the right order, the human race would never have existed. They are a very complex, all-or-nothing phenomenon, an improbable collection of coincidences. The baby arrives with a vernix coating to protect its skin. It also comes with a natural sucking reflex, and mother's first milk is purposefully loaded with all the right nutrients, minerals, vitamins, and a host of required antibodies. It instinctively knows how to nurse. This is the itinerary every one of us had to follow to get here. Very specific, very precise. The whole process is beyond complexity. It is an evolutionary impossibility. If you steadfastly believe that these pre-programmed, constantly changing, and interdependent series of cellular events from conception to birth could have come about by trial and error, survival of the fittest, or a series of extremely lucky accidents of nature, there is no need for you to read on. The book continues, if you should read on, continue always to ask yourself, what could have possibly been the intermediary successful steps beforehand? That's the end of the quote. So what could have caused these pre-programmed, constantly changing, incredibly complex series of events to come about, to bring you about? And the answer would be no. It's in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So when you consider what we reviewed so far today about the earth and the stars, the constants of physics, the amazing process by which we were born, and consider that this is, there are many things that we haven't discussed, DNA, and so on. Is it any wonder that Job says what he does in Job 9, verse 10, which I'll read for you? Job 9, verse 10. He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. Job 26, verse 14. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And what do all these things have in common? These are physical things, physical processes. But what is physical, in God's eyes, is temporary, even the heavens. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Psalm 103, verse 15 through 16. Psalm 103, verse 15 and 16. The earth is temporary, the heavens are temporary, and man is temporary. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. So is that all that God has planned and purposed for mankind? We started the message with a definition of purpose, which I'll read for you again. Purpose is the reason for which something exists or is done or is made. Purpose is an intended or desired result. So let's look at Psalm 103, if you would. We'll reread a bit from Psalm 103, but this time we'll read 15, verses 15 to 18. Psalm 103, verse 15 to 18. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and those who remember his commandments to do them. Did God put so much thought, planning, effort, wisdom into the universe, carbon, billions of years to make life possible, into the birth process without an eternal purpose? This verse tells us no. God created man, God created you, God called you with an end in mind. We also read in 2 Peter 3:10 that the heavens will pass away. Is that the end of the story? Let's read 2 Peter 3 again, and this time we'll read verses 10 through 13. Second Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Someday Christ is going to come back. He's going to come back, and he will grant eternal life to those who have been called for a purpose. And this is the most critical part of the message, he will grant eternal life to those who have been called for a purpose and who have fulfilled that purpose, who have made their calling and their election sure. Speaking about this good news, Paul wrote the following to Timothy, which I'll read for you. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God does things, God does all things with a purpose or end in mind. So we can look at the physical universe, we can look at our children, we can look at our parents, we can look at everything, ancient events, that made physical life possible, and we can be confident that all these things were done, made, exist for a purpose. When we look at our lives, our callings, the struggles that we go through every day, we know they are done and were in fact created for a purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. So remember Psalm 139? God knows, God cares about your sitting down and your rising up and your words and your actions and your thoughts and your struggles and your successes and your failures, everything that happens to you all day long. He knows about them all together. You and I were planned, each and every member of the Church of God, of the body of Christ, was planned. Everyone can and should fulfill the purpose for which God designed us into the church. If God designed physical things we talked about today with such detailed planning and purpose, would He not put the same care into designing spiritual things? For almost the last verse, Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, these He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. This is the end and the purpose and the goal that God has in mind for you. It is an amazing, inspiring, wonderful, remarkable fact. It is pictured in part by every Sabbath that we keep, our opportunity to come into God's presence, to be among God's family. It was made possible by Christ's sacrifice for you. Christ was resurrected to eternal life, which made possible the giving of the Holy Spirit, which makes possible eternal life for you. And I imagine it is this plan that David had in mind in Psalm 139, verse 6, when he said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." So God called you and me for a grand and glorious purpose. Are we consciously striving to live every day, every word, every human interaction, every decision, every lying down, every rising up, every word, every thought, according to that grand and glorious plan? And if not, which I doubt there's any of us that could say yes to that, but if not, what are we willing to start doing now to ensure we fulfill God's purpose for us?